Now, if you will take out your scripture sheet, we begin Romans today. And on the back of your scripture sheet, I've compiled for you a good current introduction to Romans. But the first seven verses are Paul's preface. It begins with the words Jesus Christ called apostle, and it ends with those. And when we write a letter, we put our name at the last. In an ancient letter, they put their name first. And Paul has modified the Greek letter form to say some things. Paul, his Roman name, three things about himself. A servant of Jesus Christ, a called one, an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Three things about the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, three lines about his birth, who was descended from the seed of David according to the flesh. Three lines about his resurrection, and designated the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Through whom we have received the grace of apostleship. Three things about that. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. Three things about the church at Rome. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints. And then a greeting at the end. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. In the summer of 2004, Warren Beamer, a youth pastor from San Antonio, visited an orphanage in Nigeria. He was startled when one of the girls spoke to him in a southern accent with a Texas twang. The girl quickly shared that she was from Houston. To convince Beamer, she quoted her Social Security number and then led him to six others in the orphanage, which were her brothers and sisters. The seven children ranged from age 8 to 16. They were sent to a Nigerian boarding school by their adopted American mother. When she stopped making tuition payments, the children were sent to the orphanage where they lived in squalor and gave up hope of ever returning home. Seven U.S. citizens, children, lost and tossed away. Now, when the children saw Bruner, they started singing the Star Spangled Banner. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light? Just like the start of a Houston Astros baseball game. With the help of Beamer's pastor and congressman, the children were back in America in 8 days. Lots of tough details to be worked out, not the least of which is the children who were not rescued. But now, at last, seven children were saved. And whatever else this may be, it is a salvation story. Into the most desperate circumstances, someone came from outside and rescued seven abandoned children. Now, Beamer did not come to the orphanage with advice of seven creative ways to adjust to your new limited circumstances. He did not come with a moralistic message of why this is really good for your childhood character development. His arrival was an event that changed life permanently because he came with the power of an American passport and influential friends who could make a change in the lives of children. Seven children were saved. And for the rest of his life, Warren Beamer has a great story to tell about the Christian campfire. He will never forget the day he walked into an orphanage for a surprise divine appointment and found himself in the role of Savior. In just a few weeks, the early 1970s hippie music Godspell, based loosely on the Gospel of Matthew, is coming to Greenwood. And guess who's playing Jesus? Phil Saunders, our youth minister. Now, Phil and I were both glad to learn that recent archaeological and forensic discoveries in the cemeteries of ancient Palestine have proved what we knew all along, that Jesus was, like most of his contemporaries, under 5 feet 6 inches tall. His wife, Heidi, has confided in me that since her beau is to play such a man of character and service, she now expects a little more help around the house. Can't you just hear it? Hey, Jesus, if you can walk across Lake Greenwood, could you take out the trash? Oh, the indignities of being a local star. Now, Godspell is the old Anglo-Saxon word for good message or good news. It translates the Greek word euangelion, from which we get the word evangelist, a good news teller. And then the plural Gospels refer to the four biographies of Jesus that lead off the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. The idea being that in the life of Jesus, we have good news from God. But gospel was not originally a Christian word. Good news. It was a word of imperial Roman propaganda to service the new state religion of emperor worship. We have an inscription from Priene in Asia Minor in 9 BC, about 5 years before Jesus' birth, that September 23rd was henceforth to be observed as the good news or gospel of Caesar Augustus' birth, as the beginning of a new era of peace and prosperity. And that inscribed on stone inscription reads this way: Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as our Savior, both for us and our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. The birthday of the God Augustus was the beginning of good news for the world. Roman imperial propaganda. The birthday of the divine Augustus as Savior and peacemaker is good news for the whole world. Now, if you take out the names Augustus and Caesar and plug in Jesus and Messiah, what you have is the angelic song from the angels to the shepherds. Good news, gospel of a great joy for scruffy shepherds and people everywhere. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. That's not religious language. That's imperial propaganda about who the new world ruler is. So the news that changes everything is not about a new emperor in Rome. It's not about a new president in Washington. It's not about a new caliph in Baghdad. It's about Jesus Christ and his birth and the fact that 30 years later, government religion conspired together to get him away as an annoying minority voice because he was claiming to be the rightful ruler of the whole world. And we got rid of him. 3 days later, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead and installed him as the Lord of the universe. And 25 years later, we find the Apostle Paul pacing around in a guest room in Corinth, dictating the letter of Romans to his scribe named Tertius to talk about the implications of the whole affair. Now, Romans, the Paul's letter to the Romans, is the most important letter that has ever been written if it's judged by its effects. We would have not had the Protestant Reformation unless Luther had been reading Romans and found out that what God wanted was is not his good works, but his trust, that we were saved by grace through faith, or we would not have had John Wesley if on May 28, 1738, he had not gone to a Moravian class meeting where someone was reading from Luther's preface to the book of Romans, talking about the work of God in the heart, and John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed, and he believed that Christ had died for him and that he had assurance of his salvation. So it may be that as we read through Romans, God may send holy fire again, because if Romans is the kindling and the church is the fireplace, then we need an arsonist God who revisits the church with deep illumination and with love from God. And so when Paul dictated the letter to Tertius, he had him use the politically loaded word gospel at the very beginning. And Paul said, I'm Paulus, and I'm a slave. Now, 20% of the Roman Empire were slaves. So Paul identified with the lowest, but he's a slave of Jesus Christ, who busted him on the road to Damascus and called him to be a follower and sent him out as an apostle. Paul was not an independent operator. He was owned by Jesus, who had blinded him on the road to Damascus, healed him through Ananias, and sent him out with a message that people can come home to God again, that you are not lost. How many broken people do I deal with? And my favorite thing is to say, you are not a throwaway person. You're loved, you're sought, you can come home to God, you can be forgiven, you can be a part of the kingdom. You can march under the banner of Jesus. Not advice for you to fix up your life with 84 improvement points, but the news that God has come in to your slavery. And He has set you free. Not good advice, good news. Everything has changed. Now, when American pop Christians come at me, they tend to come at me with two passionate goals. They want me to give them 3 points to happiness, or 4 points to wealth, or 9 points to tighter abdominal muscles, or 47 ways to fix my husband who won't come to church. What they want is techniques that if they put them into practice, God has to come through. And what they want is magic. They're pragmatists who want to use Jesus for life improvement because they've not surrendered to Him and let Him change them. The second thing people come to me is entertainment. They want church to be funner or louder or something because they think that the Christian life is being distracted by Christian entertainment. Now, folks, I'll tell you, I'm convinced that the Christian theology of seeing life through Jesus and through the Scriptures and in the light of the Trinitarian faith makes sense of life. It's called a Christian world view. Now, about 7 years ago, Dr. Dal Johnson reviewed the work of two men that I've read, James Sire and N.T. Wright, and Dr. Johnson said, you know, what are the questions that every religion and philosophy has to ask and answer? And here are the 9 questions. Number 1, what is really real? What does it mean to be a human being? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? What is the meaning of history? What is wrong with us? Can things be fixed? Is there a God and can He be known? What happens to people at death and what time is it? Where are we in the flow of history? And every religion or philosophy or worldview must come to terms with those 9 big questions. And here are the Christian answers. What's really real? Well, 2 things are real. The mysterious triune God and the incredibly complex and diverse creation. God is unlimited, creation is not. Reality is twofold. And the creation remains dependent on the Creator. Now, who are we in this dual reality? We are creatures. We are male and female creatures, complementary in God's image, which at a minimum means deep relationality in order to love and create. Thirdly, right and wrong are knowable. The basic moral law was written into every conscience, chiseled in the 10 Commandments, and displayed in Jesus Christ. History has a meaning because it has a direction. History is not circular and going nowhere. History has a beginning in time and a conclusion in a collision with the kingdom of God. You only get to do life once. Reincarnation is a lie. Now, what's wrong with the world is what's wrong with me. I've rebelled against God and I've cooperated with the evil one. And there's no solution to human problems at ground level. We need someone to come in from outside our mess And that comes through God's overruling general providence and then showing up in Jesus. God is and can be known through divine revelation in creation, in conscience, in the Jews, in their scripture, and in Jesus. And the principle is, if you respond to the light you have, God will give you more light. And as for God in human pain, the daily healing ministry of Jesus, and finally, His amazing suffering of the terrors of the cross makes it clear that God is not indifferent to human pain. And what about death? Well, on our reading, at death, the software of the soul is separated from the hardware of the body. For Christians, the storage of the essential self is in heaven, which is fully relational to God, other people, and the angels. For those who stubbornly resist God's grace across a lifetime, we don't know their post-mortem status. But when the kingdom of God comes from heaven to engulf the earth, we will receive resurrection bodies like that of Jesus, fit for the new creation. Our souls, which are already saved, will be clothed in a new and better garment, and the wicked will be assigned to a realm that should have and could have been avoided, had they not run foolishly through 1,000 red lights till a crash came from which there is no recovery. How sad to learn just the other side of death that I was wrong about everything. No love there, no goodness, no delight, no joy, just remains in the residue of what might have been a full human being, now encased in a little ego, a forever lonely me. And what time is it? I don't know. I know that we're hung out between two great events. The unveiling of the kingdom of God in Jesus and His mighty resurrection and the coming of the kingdom at the end. And where we are on that timeline, God is not telling. We know the what, which is God's kingdom. The when remains a mystery. But the purpose of your life is not a mystery. The purpose of every life, no matter the circumstances, is to learn to respond to and love God, and to love the whole of God's world and our neighbor as ourselves. God's love first coming to us and then coming through us and then spreading around us. This is human perfection. This is that for which we were born. And we catch glimpses of it in pleasure and joy and beauty and meaning and in service. And sometimes in worship when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the beauty of the Lord. That is the Christian worldview. And I believe it provides coherent explanations for all the big questions. That it has explanatory power beyond any other system. And it will shape your life because it matters how you live and what you believe is true and where you invest your life. And if you have better answers to those 9 questions, please bring them to me. But today, I want you to have the whole picture because it's why Paul wrote Romans. For 25 years, he was a missionary in the eastern part of the empire. He was planting churches. He walked over 20,000 miles. He was ill. He was beaten in and out of synagogues, arguing with pagan philosophers, introducing people to Christ, baptizing people, being God's man on the ground to carry the good news of Jesus to city after city after city. And sometime around the year 56, he was in Corinth. He probably staying at someone's house, and he hired Tertius, the scribe, and he got him a bunch of papyrus, and Paul began to dictate a letter, the most famous letter ever written. You can see Paul with his furrowed brow walking around the room with his notes, dictating the powerful theological rhetoric of the book of Romans. And Tertius writes clearly, "We'll make 2 copies, one to send and one to keep. And I want these Romans who've heard about me to know who I am, that I'm a slave and I'm an apostle and I'm called. And this gospel is not something I made up. It's Judaism with a new focus in Jesus. And I want them to know that we're beloved and we share the same faith. That God showed up in Jesus and left in resurrection. He came into an empty womb and He left through an empty tomb. And in between there, God made salvation available. And it's for all the nations. Which is why we do missions." And the question before the church in our day is, will we remain apostolic? Will we remain in deep continuity with the first witnesses, with their faith and their ethics, or will we cut and trim our message for a self-indulgent, politically correct culture that demands never to be offended? All persons are called to follow Jesus and receive His forgiveness, friendship, and fellowship. All believers are called to submit their appetites and passions to Him for guidance and right usage. All persons are called to live lives of service and love, which means fidelity in marriage and celibacy in singleness, and an equal respect for both the married and the single. Is it unpopular? Yes. Is it good for people? Yes. No STDs, few abortions, no broken vows, no test driving people as if they were used cars. So the question is, will you let Jesus Christ fulfill you and your needs on His terms or only on yours? If you belong to Him, you don't get to do what you want with any area of your life. And you don't get a right to tell the church to change its teaching because you can't keep it. Now, if I'm a married man, and I'm happy about it, and I deal with all kinds of casualties, with mercy and kindness and patience, but also with truth and a call to a new life. People are easily bruised. People are easily misled, and they must be treated with respect. I recently had the joy of watching my team be trounced by Clemson. And where we tailgated with my sister, there was a family there from England, and they said, "Pastor Phil, we have never seen anything like this. There are orange tints and curling smoke as far as you can see. It reminds us of an ancient jousting match." And I said, "Well, friends, don't be surprised. This is what your redneck English and Scots-Irish cousins look like after 2.5 centuries in the old colonies. See what you gave away? You are now at Clemson, at the epicenter of prosperous southern redneck culture on full display. And is it not magnificent?" And they smiled. And then they told me that they were from Worcester, England, the home of Lee and Perrin's Worcestershire sauce. I told them they were wrong, that the brown sauce for steak was first concocted in my ancestral home of Charlotte, South Carolina, when a country boy wandered in a restaurant and asked the waitress, "What's this your sauce?" The Englishman Miles exploded. He blew whatever adult beverage was in his mouth all over my brother-in-law's truck. And he said, "Pastor Phil, please let me swallow before you spin another yarn." Now, these were secular people. They'd never talked to a pastor. And beside them was a French couple that had never talked to a pastor. And in my sister's witness with hospitality and in storytelling and witnessing, I made a witness for Jesus Christ. It was not heavy-handed. It was light and winsome and woven with humor and hospitality, because at the core of our faith is this great claim, that to come to Jesus in faith is to come home and learn to love God and to find out why you were made. The church is beloved. It was Saturday, July the 5th, 1990. Lori and I stood beside the bedside of my 97-year-old grandmother, Lida, at a nursing home in Greenville. For the first time in life, she did not recognize me until I went in the drawer and got her glasses and put them on her face. And then she hollered and hugged us over and over and over. And you could feel the room fill with love. And God is not an old, blind, deaf woman, but the church is beloved of God. So when we gather in His Son's name, I think God wants to hug us. And near the end of the visit, My grandmother said, son, that's what she called all males, read chapter 10. What book, grandmother? Chapter 10, she insisted, as if it was only one chapter 10 in the New Testament. John chapter 10, then Laurie piped in. Matthew, Romans, and her face lit up. I took her Bible and turned to Romans 10, and I began to read until I came to verse 9, which was underlined. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And my grandmother pointed at herself, and we laughed together. Yes, Grandmama, that's you. You're saved. She took my hand. It was during the Gulf War, and she said, son, I'm afraid for your brother Chris in Saudi Arabia. I'm too, Grandmother, I said, but he's a great tank commander with thick armor, and Saddam Hussein does not have a chance against my brother Chris. And then she said with tears, Phil, I'm not afraid to die. It does me something good to think that Paul, dictating his deepest thoughts to Tertius in Corinth 1,959 years ago, could write words that would give my grandmother assurance of salvation. And when she pointed to herself, she started singing the words of Charles Wesley, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. So we need to cling to this apostolic faith with holy passion if we are to think with a clear conscience and make a difference in our day. And frankly, it does me great good today to think of Lida looking down over the battlements of heaven this morning and shouting down to her not-so-young grandson, as I wear the robe that she gave me, it's all true, Phil. Tell them it's all true. The Apostle Paul is standing here beside me, and he's pulling for you too. Tell them it's all true. Now, if this is just one more human religion or one more made-up thing, you have no reason to believe it's true. But if it is from God, as certified in the life of Jesus and Him raised from the dead, then you have to make a decision. Is it true? Because finally, you cannot believe something or follow something that you fundamentally don't trust. There's a prayer here. Oh Lord, today I place my trust in Jesus Christ. Please make me a new person from the inside out that I may be His follower. I never get tired of praying prayers of surrender. And I invite you just to bow your head and pray this prayer. Oh Lord, today I place my trust in Jesus Christ. Please make me a new person from the inside out that I may be His follower. I want you to sing with me now the first and last stanzas of hymn number 547, O Church of God United, and you may stand.